Well, it's good to be with you again tonight. We enjoyed our time with Keith and Paula this afternoon very much, and I'm filled up, and we even got to celebrate a birthday, so that was great too. Yeah. Keith, not Paula. She's not getting any older, but 17. There you go. There you go. But anyway, it's good to have these pulpit exchanges. I haven't had one yet with Perry Edwards in Oromocto, so that would take us a little longer to drive. But Sarnia is a fair distance. That's okay. We're glad to come here and meet with you. But before we look to God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer. So let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, every time we come to Your Word, we know that it is truth. And we know that You gave it by the Holy Spirit. You inspired men of old. We also know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we pray tonight, Spirit of God, to take the truths of Your Word and to write them upon our hearts. We pray that we might bring out of Your Word things old and new. And we pray that the reminders would be good and that we would understand these truths and be able to apply them to our lives. We thank You for each one here who already, by Your grace, knows Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that that would take place this evening. And Lord, even if there is one here tonight who still does not know You as Savior, we ask for Your mercy and grace to rest upon them, that they might indeed come to salvation. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of worshiping You in song, of coming before You in prayer, and the privilege of now hearing You speak to us. We know, Lord, it's not by the preacher's eloquence, but it is by Your power and Your grace through Your truth. And so we give You all praise and glory and ask for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we did look at the Old Testament, primarily at one of the big words that concern eternal destiny, and that is the word Sheol. This evening we want to look at the New Testament and another of the big words. And that word is Gehenna, or as is translated in the New Testament, and rightly so, translated hell. Now, this word Gehenna only occurs 12 times. The other one occurs, Sheol, occurred 65, so that must mean my sermon's shorter tonight. But don't count on it. But we are going to look at that tonight, the New Testament word and the meaning of Gehenna. And also, having looked at the background to this word, to consider Jesus' use of it and two sets of painful choices that He sets before us. So first of all, the word Gehenna. Now, one of the reasons why we need to continue to read the entire Bible and not just the New Testament is because there's so much in the New that has its background and information and basis in the Old. And so when it comes to the word Gehenna, we do need to go into the Old Testament to understand it. And so in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, we want to start our Old Testament survey of the background of this word. Leviticus 18 and verse 21. I recently bought a new Bible. My other one, the maps were falling out, and the book of Genesis was partly dragging as I carried it. And so now I have to make sure I can turn the pages and get them apart. So if you see the pages sticking, you'll understand. Leviticus 18:21. It says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." Now that says nothing about Gehenna there, so don't be surprised if you didn't see anything about it. But simply the prohibition of offering their children to this God, the national God of the Ammonites. You remember there were the Moabites and the Ammonites, descendants of the daughters of Lot. And so they were forbidden to offer their children. Now, the way that the Ammonites would offer their children is by burning them through fire and offering them to these false gods. But Israel is forbidden to do that. Also, chapter 20 of Leviticus, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." So again, the same kind of prohibition and warning given. Turning over then to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you do have the repetition of the law immediately before they go in to possess the land of Canaan toward the very end of the life of Moses. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 31. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same?" You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So you can see again this repetition of the warning concerning their children and the false gods and burning them. Now, after all of this warning, what do you think happened in Israel? Well, we can imagine, and I'm sure that you've read different accounts, but let's take a look at what happened in the life of King Ahaz. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, and verse 3. 2 Chronicles, 28, and verse 3, describing the reign of this wicked king. It says in verse 2, "But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." So he was burning his sons as an offering. And you notice where these things were taking place? It was in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now keep that in mind, because that's part of the background of this word Gehenna. We'll come to that. After King Ahaz, King Hezekiah was a good king. After King Hezekiah, King Manasseh reigned. Now, let's take a look at King Manasseh and the description in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 6. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 6. "And he burned his sons as an offering," where? "In the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." This valley of the son of Hinnom, that was just south of the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem built on a hill, but then south of it, this valley, the valley of the son of Hinnom. And this is where these sacrifices of the children, the sons of King Ahaz and King Manasseh, were taking place. Now, we might ask, well, what about the rest of Israel? Did they participate in this? Was it just the kings involved in this? And if you go to Psalm 106, you have a description of the history of Israel and some of their sins. Psalm 106 and verses 37 and 38. They, referring to the nation, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. So, not only were the kings doing it, but the people were doing it as well. After King Manasseh reigned, there was King Amon, who was also an evil king, and followed by him, King Josiah. Now, was he good or bad? He was a good king, wasn't he? And what did King Josiah do, among other things? Well, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. And we'll look together at verse 10. 2 Kings 23:10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. So you can see that he was seeking to turn this thing around. No more should this practice go on. We know, though, that this reform was only surface, and the people continued in these practices. And finally, in our Old Testament survey, we come to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7 and verses 31 and 32. Jeremiah 7, verses 31 and 32. And if we go back to verse 30, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere." God is going to rename this valley. Instead of the valley of the sons of Hinnom, it's going to be called the valley of slaughter. Now, after these prophecies and time went by, and we come to the period between the Old and New Testament, this valley became the place, according to Jewish records, where garbage and refuse that came out of the city of Jerusalem was disposed of. We find even in big cities today, they're always trying to find a place to dump their garbage, aren't they? And there's a big question, we don't want it in our backyard. But here, this was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. But not only was it garbage, they would throw dead animals there. They would put the bodies of criminals there. And because of the garbage that was there, there were fires that were constantly burning in this valley. There was smoke that was constantly rising. The maggots were constantly gnawing at the rotting carcasses in this valley. It was a disgusting sight. It was a terrible eyesore. It was loathsome to anyone who went by. And especially with the Jews and their regulations under the law of what was clean and what was unclean, And these dead bodies lying there, you can imagine what an unclean place this would have been viewed as. Now, the word for valley in the Old Testament, as they would pronounce it, would be the word gay. And then the word Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, leaving out the sons in there, but just taking the valley of Hinnom, that would be pronounced Gehinnom. And when we come to the New Testament, in the English transliteration, it is Gehenna. Gehenna. In the New Testament, then, this word Gehenna, which is translated hell in these 12 incidents, that provides a very graphic picture, a very graphic background of a most disgusting and most loathsome place. And Jesus uses this as a picture of what hell itself is all about. It doesn't mean that the valley itself is hell and that's all there is to it. He just uses that as the image. And then he projects that into that eternal place of torment. Hell, then, in many ways, is God's eternal garbage dump. Doesn't say much about sinners, does it? It is that place prepared for the devil and his angels. Doesn't say about much that he's prepared for him. When you think of Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then you hear him say, depart from me into that place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. What a tremendous difference. This is a place for all, not only the devil, but all those who continue with Satan in rebellion and in sin and in unbelief. And so in the New Testament, there are 12 times that Jesus uses this word with this terrible background to describe eternal punishment in hell. Of the 12 times that it occurs, Jesus himself uses it 11 out of the 12 times. The other is in the book of James. And interestingly, 9 out of those 11 times that Jesus uses it, he presents it in order to encourage and challenge us to choose a less painful route over one that is more painful. There are two routes that he's presenting in two situations. One is Gehenna, and then the other is this less painful route. It's a very interesting way in which this is presented. Now, my life physically has been relatively pain-free. I'm not sure why the Lord has given me that blessing. I know that there are lots of people that don't have a relatively physically pain-free life. It's very difficult for them. But it was at the beginning of this year that I did spend 2 hours in a dentist chair getting a root canal. I don't know how many of you have had root canals before, but it's not on the top of my list anymore. I thought, well, you know, how bad can it be? There's freezing, you know. That should take care of things, shouldn't it? I didn't realize, though, that you know, you can only get the freezing down so far. Until then, you have to drill out some more, and then you put some more freezing down, and then you drill out some more, and each time you drill out some more, I know this is sounding wonderful tonight, but it's painful. And maybe I'm a wimp, but those 2 hours were pretty miserable. And I was very glad when they were over. But you say, why would you go through something if it's so painful? Well, the first week of January, I had a really bad toothache. And so I knew I had a checkup coming up. So the checkup came up and he looked at it and he says, yeah, we got to take this old filling out and we'll see what's going on underneath it. So he took the old filling out, and I'm sure this is all interesting to you. But when he got all done with this, he said, well, come back next week and we'll decide, you know, you've got to decide whether you want the tooth out or whether you want to try a root canal on this. Well, during that next week, I could hardly think. It was just so painful. And I took more Tylenol and more ibuprofen during that week than I ever have in my life before, just keeping the pain down. And so after about 3 weeks, I was ready to sit down in the chair and give me a two-hour root canal, whatever it took, because after 3 weeks of pain, you know, this was the lesser of it. I didn't want to continue with that anymore. Before that, if you would have asked me, you know, you want a two-hour painful root canal, I probably would have said, are you kidding? I don't want that. But after 3 weeks of painful toothache, I was ready for something a little less long and painful than that experience. Now, when we're thinking about pain, there are, as we said, two situations that Jesus presents to us in which we have a choice that we need to make concerning those options, if you will. And we want to look at how Jesus does this. Though there are those who say that fear and pain should never be used as spiritual motivators in our lives. Not true. Jesus uses them. Very clearly, he uses them. You know, the old carrot and stick? Oh, you gotta always use the carrot, never use the stick. Jesus uses a stick very effectively. When it comes to sanctification, there are those that say, oh, it's always got to be positive. The motivation for holiness, it always must be positive. And that's true. That's not true. Now, it doesn't mean that the motivation of pain or the negative motivation in our lives spiritually should have a balance of fear or pain. But neither does it mean it should never have that. There are times when we need that very powerful motivation of fear, a genuine, true fear, and that will help us greatly. And Jesus knows that. Sanctification and some of these other issues we're dealing with, even salvation from sin, these are complex processes in our lives spiritually. And sometimes, you know, you'll pick up a book, The Key to Holy Living. Well, throw it away. There is no one key. Now, certainly we could say, well, it's Christ. Well, yes, it is Christ, but Christ presents a multitude of approaches to how he is that great motivator for our holiness and sanctification. And so what we're going to look at tonight, it may not be the usual kind of thing that we look at when it comes to motivating, but it is part of the whole package of Scripture when it comes to understanding these things. So that's the preface to taking seriously what we're going to look at now. In Matthew 10, verse 28, with a parallel in Luke 12, 5, we'll look at the Matthew passage. We have the first comparison. We're going to look at two. Matthew 10 and verse 28. And we'll begin just by reading it. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, who's he speaking to here? Disciples? Where are they going? They're being sent out to spread the word of God. They're going out two by two, representing, being ambassadors of the Savior. And Jesus is telling them that they're going to face opposition. They're going to face persecution. But he mentions this in that connection that don't fear them. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Is there a pain involved in persecution? Absolutely. They can kill the body. But even in North America, long before they might kill the body, we don't have to worry about that quite so much. Is there a pain in being rejected by your peers because you believe in Jesus Christ? There's a pain of rejection by peers. Can there be division within your family? If you believe and your husband doesn't, your wife doesn't, or your parents don't, your brothers or sisters don't, there can be pain that comes and a sword that comes in the family. Is there a pain when others laugh at you? Yes, there is that kind of pain. When they ridicule you, if they avoid you because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, they don't include you in their parties, their inner circles. It may be that there will be a loss of job opportunities because you insist on living and working according to biblical principle. You may miss a promotion because you don't play the game by their rules. There are people who will hate you because you expose their sin. And then ultimately, in some countries of the world today, you will be killed because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Who in their right mind would choose that? Who would want to risk that? This is promised to those who come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those who are serious about Him, there is the pain of persecution. But Jesus reminds His disciples, and He's telling us here, He wants us to realize the pain of persecution is nothing compared to an even greater pain. You can try to avoid the pain of persecution by turning away from Jesus Christ as your Savior and say, "Nope, I'm not going to go that route. I know what will happen if I become a believer." Jesus is saying, what about the pain of eternal punishment in hell? What about that pain? He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. They can't really do nearly as much, but He says, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's an eternal destruction He's talking about. The pain of eternal punishment for every sin that we've ever committed. The pain of eternal ruin, eternal loss, of meaninglessness in hell. The pain of banishment, of separation from God and all that is good. Separation from heaven, from glory, going into outer darkness. This will be a deserved pain. It will be an emotional, a spiritual, and a physical pain for all eternity. It will be a conscious pain. It will be forever. And Jesus says, weigh, count the cost. You're saying, oh no, I don't want the pain of persecution. I'm afraid to commit to myself to Christ because I see what it will cost me. Yes, it will cost you. But Jesus is saying, see what it will cost you if you don't. Think about the cost if you don't. There is pain now in persecution, but it is short and it is sweet. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The pain later is eternal and it is terrible. There's really no comparison between the two. And so this is the first comparison He gives by using the word Gehenna. Now, the second one, and this one comes really home to the heart of every true believer who's serious about their relationship with God. And that is in Matthew 5, it's found in verses 22, 29, and 30. It's also found in Matthew 18, 9. Now, the parallel to these passages is in Mark 9. Verses 43, 45, 47, and to a certain extent 48. But we're going to be looking especially at Matthew 5 and 29 and 30. But there is the first pain that He's talking about. We'll just read these two verses. He says, going back for the context, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell or Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What is the first pain that he's talking about here? The pain of cutting off your hand, your right hand. The pain of cutting off your foot in another passage. The pain of tearing out your eye, even your right eye. Now, it is painful whenever you have the removal of something that has become a living part of you. We don't like that taking place, even if it's something very small. It's me you're touching. But there is a very painful cutting off and tearing out and throwing away that is very important for a believer to do. And what is that pain that he's talking about? Well, he's not talking about a literal plucking out of eyes or cutting off of hands. But it's the pain that comes when you look at sin in your life. And things that are a great temptation to you to get involved in and to sin in. And then you mercilessly say about those things, enough. Lord, I repent of this. I turn from this sin and its hold upon me. I tear it out of my heart. It's like a vine that's wrapped itself around me and it's become part of me. I rip it out. But in some ways, it's more than a vine. It's part of us now. We are putting to death sin, but sin has that way of becoming part of us. And that's why it's so hard to get rid of, because it's precious to us. We looked this morning in Sunday school very briefly at Colossians 3:5, and this verse is interesting in this regard. Colossians 3:5, where Paul is saying in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and literally that would be, put to death, therefore, your members that are on the earth. Your members. And then he describes the members. What are the members? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he adds, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And he continues on down through to describe various kinds of sin. And so what he's saying then in all of this is that we are to put to death, we are to kill sin in our lives and deal mercilessly with it, even though it's very hard and painful for us to do it. Now, what's the alternative that Jesus presents to dealing severely with sin that's so hard? Losing a few rewards in heaven. No. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you want to deal with it, you know, that you'll live a better Christian life. But if you don't want to deal with your sin, no big deal. You know, you'll miss out on some blessings. But no, he doesn't. He comes across with power and he says, it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What's he mean by that? Well, he's saying that if there is not genuine repentance concerning our sin in our lives, if our lives are not a pattern of taking sin seriously and wanting to deal with it, we really have no right to expect that we'll go to heaven one day. Because the mark of a believer, the mark of a person who has truly trusted Christ, is that they take sin seriously. Does it mean that every single day with every single sin we're going to always take it seriously? No. There will be times when we sin and we fall. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. But it does mean that if I am allowing sin to go unchecked in my life, and in this passage, he talks about looking at a woman to lust after her. That's one example. But if pornography is a real problem in my life and I never deal with it, I just let it go unchecked, then Jesus says, hell will be the result. Because you really haven't repented of sin if you're not seeking to deal with sin severely. Now, does it mean that, let's just say one day you deal with some aspect of sin in your life, and you say, Lord, this is it. And then a month later or 2 months later, then you've committed that sin again. Does that mean somehow you're not a Christian then? No. No, he's not saying that either. We're not trying to, we don't want to put a guilt trip on people who are true Christians, who are really serious. But what he does want to say is that if you are not deadly serious about sin, and you're not willing to go through the pain of putting it away, then there's another pain that you'll be facing. And that's hell. And what kind of pain is that? It's far worse than the pain of repentance. It's far worse than the pain that's going to take you to cut out sin by the help of the Spirit in your own life. It's better to be missing something so dear to you than it is with all your sinfulness intact to go to hell. You mean you're going to give up that sin? Everybody does it. It's enjoyable. And Jesus says, pain of repentance, pain of hell. He wants us to take it seriously. And he presents it in such a way that it should shock us. It should bring us up short. That's why I say sometimes it seems that all we need is someone to talk about Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And we think, Lord, I've got to give up this sin. And many times that is great. That is good. And thinking about the Savior in a direct way, that's all it takes. But sometimes we may get so loose and free with sin in our lives that the Lord has to shock us with a passage like this. And he has to say, okay, that's enough. You say you're a Christian, and you haven't dealt with this sin. You know it's sin. Let me tell you what's going to happen if you don't deal with it, if you're not serious about it. And this is serious stuff. It's repentance or hell that Jesus presents to us here. This is also done in love. And it's hard for us to understand that in the light of the kind of language that's used. But here, the Lord wants us to repent of sin. And he will do anything he can, this is one of the ways that he's going to bring us to that point. Even as believers, doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, but boy, he uses all kinds of motivation to keep us on the right track. And that's one of the means he uses. Jesus knows that some will hesitate. All of us at certain times will hesitate at the thought of the pain of persecution. But he reminds us that they can only kill the body. The Lord can cast body and soul and destroy them in hell. He knows that sometimes we will hesitate at the pain of dealing with my sin. And so he says, oh, but there's a greater pain. Don't let that lesser pain hold you back. There's a greater pain, and that is the pain of hell. Now, what will we choose in our lives? There's going to be pain one way or the other. But who would choose the pain of eternal punishment I trust that if you're here tonight, that's not something you will choose. That's going to be the most terrible pain that anyone has ever felt. And I can't describe it. I can't even begin to try. I won't try. But simply to say that no one in this life has ever experienced the kind of pain that will be in hell for all eternity. I do know that. The Bible makes that so clear. You know, how many times have you heard an unbeliever say, "Oh, well, I went through hell. Hell's here on earth." No, it's not. The worst kind of pain on earth is nothing compared with eternal separation from God. What about the pain of persecution? Yes, there's pain in that. But if you look at the book of Acts, have you ever noticed how much joy there is? They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of God. There is a sweet and temporary pain in persecution, but it's an identification with Christ in his sufferings. And it's to us it's been given not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is a blessed pain to suffer. If you read some of the testimonies of the martyrs as they were burned at the stake, and how sweetly the Lord blessed their persecution to them, their testimonies are amazing. There is a sweetness in that pain as they go through it to meet the Lord. What about the pain of the removal of sin through repentance? You ever have a big sliver in your hand? Oh, man, it just drove you crazy. And then, you know, somebody comes along and says, "I'll get that out for you." "Don't touch it, don't touch it." But then you finally give in and out comes the sliver. Doesn't that feel good afterwards? It's so good. You think David, how did he feel after he prayed Psalm 51? After he repented? He says, "Restore unto me," what? "The joy of your salvation." There was gladness, there was joy in his heart. Oh, the pain of repentance, the pain of plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. That may be hard at first. It feels so good when you're done. So good to amputate sin. And what a blessing it is. Satan likes to put up the presentation about how terrible it is and how painful it is in one sense, but really it's a sweet pain to repent. One of the most wonderful kinds of tears that we'll ever shed are tears of sorrow for sin. And God just takes those tears and wipes them from our eyes, and he makes us glad. Have you ever talked to someone who's really sorry for their sin, and they're weeping, they're crying about their sin, and there's actually a joy in that? Well, tonight there is pain in persecution and in dealing with sin. But oh, there's such a greater pain that we will avoid, and that is the pain of hell. And where did all that pain go? It fell upon Jesus, our Savior. And that's how we're delivered from that final and eternal pain. Jesus took it all. Here is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that God loved us and he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's a propitiation? One who bears the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus bore it all. Do you know him tonight? If you do, you have escaped that greatest of all pain through Christ. But you have also, I trust, willingly embraced some lesser pain. And we're here tonight, I trust, to say, "Lord, I'll embrace pain of persecution, whatever that might be in my life. As a young person, as an older person, family member, I'll embrace that pain. They can only kill the body, can't kill the soul. And I will embrace the pain of dealing with my sin. I'd far rather deal with my sin than have you to deal with my sin in hell. I'm willing to cut off, to pluck out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these sobering pictures from your word. But Lord, they're good for us. And we pray that your Spirit would use them to help us when we draw back, when we hesitate from facing persecution or dealing with sin. Lord, help us to weigh things rightly and to be truly not in fear of earthly pain, but of that eternal pain of punishment of sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.